Good morning again. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. As we begin today, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Lord, we rejoice first and foremost in the gospel and in Christ. We rejoice that you have been so kind to us, and we pray and ask of you that today you would find delight in our worship, that you would find delight in us humbling ourselves, that you would find delight in how we respond to your word, and that we would do all that we do with an eye on that end, that our heart's motivation and desire would be to delight you. That requires a very significant amount of surgery in our own souls. In fact, the surgery is so great that there's nothing we can do to contribute to that surgery. You have to actually change our affections in such a way so that we will do as you have called us to do, and that is to deny ourselves. We confess our own inability to do that. We confess our own need to lean into your grace for that. And we will acknowledge and give you all of the credit for any good that comes in our own hearts and lives. We pray that you'd be near to us, that you'd help us to see your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most interesting things to learn and observe about people is how their view of God changes through the times. There are two attributes of the Lord in particular that really help us in many ways to gauge the culture's understanding of God. And these two attributes are the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Matt, you set me up unintentionally for this message today in the call to worship. Wherever you are, there you are. You said that you described the universe. You described the fact that the Lord is above us, that he is creator of all of these things. And then you had said something to the effect of, and yet he's with us. And this is the exact direction that we're going to be going in by God's grace in our message today. We didn't correspond that or anything like that. Isaiah 55 in verses 8 through 9 teach us about what we would call the transcendence of God. You say, what is transcendence? Well, let's read these two verses and see if we can understand it. It says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And so we know that the Lord is beyond us. We might say that the Lord is stronger than us. We might say that the Lord is smarter than us. We might actually say that the Lord is alone set in a classification entirely different from us. He is what we would call the creator, and we are what we would call the creation. The Lord is absolutely unique in his classification of creator. Now, on the other hand, we not only have verses in Scripture that teach us about the transcendence of God, that he is above, that he is beyond, we also have verses in Scripture that teach of the nearness of the Lord. One might take into consideration John 14 and verse 23, where Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That is to say that God the Son and God the Father will be with us. They will be near to us. They will be close to us. We know that the Lord is near his children. The Lord is actually concerned with our daily affairs, and he deals with us lovingly and tenderly. The Lord cares about what you do with your day, and he cares about all of the things that you face through the midst of your day, because the Lord is near. But these two attributes of the Lord, on the one hand, his transcendence, that he is above us, and on the other hand, his imminence, that he is near to us, must always be kept together and never divorced from one another. In fact, we would actually say this is true of all of the attributes of the Lord, that it would be a mistake to isolate one attribute of the Lord and not take into consideration the other attributes of the Lord. The Lord is not separated in that way. He is one being. His attributes describe who he is. And so if we want to know the Lord, we need to understand all of his attributes together. This particular distinction and classification, the transcendence of the Lord and the nearness of the Lord, is kind of like, in some ways, standing on the edge of a knife blade, right? And you say one thing, you could easily fall off of one side or the other. And so we want to understand these two very closely together. History has not always gotten this correct. Take into consideration the Middle Ages. The church was influenced in the Middle Ages by a particular philosophy called Neoplatonism. And that philosophy is not too important to understand, except for the fact that the philosophy influenced the church by saying that God is so far beyond us, he is so far out there, that we can't make any conclusions about him. We really can't know him. We really can't come to any definite conclusions that the Lord is like this. Human language can't describe him. None of these things. The Lord is just beyond us. The only way in this particular philosophy that really influenced the church, the only way to really be able to know the Lord in any way was to practice what we know as asceticism. So you have the Middle Ages. You probably, in your mind, picture all these monks out in the woods somewhere, disciplining their bodies. And part of the reason for this was because of this philosophy that influenced the church. The only way to get close to this unapproachable God was to really just deny anything that even the Lord has already said is good. The Lord has said certain things are good, that we can enjoy them. And this philosophy said, no, go be a monk, be an ascetic, and then you could finally be close to this God. The religion of the Middle Ages we might classify as dry, as cold, as a just kind of cruel, calculated monotony. There was no life. And to fall into this direction, to fall into this ditch, was to ignore the Lord's imminence, that God is with us. And it was to focus solely upon a distorted view of God's transcendence. And while there are certainly pockets of this distortion today, I think that more often than not, the distortion is in the other direction. Today, we ignore the transcendence of God, the holiness of God, the otherness of God, the supreme nature of the Lord. And we focus solely upon a distorted view of his imminence. We've taken the doctrine that God is with us, and we've kind of even twisted that a little bit. And so here's where the distortion takes place. Today, God's being near me or God's being with me is confused with God being like me. God is near me, God is with me, yes, but then there is a line that is crossed that our culture today thinks that means that God is like us and God endorses the things that we endorse. He is disgusted by the sins that disgust us. And the sins that we don't perceive as being that serious, God doesn't really perceive them as being that serious either. And so God is really made in our image instead of us being made in God's image. And so if you were to walk up to anyone on the street today and you were to say, who do you think that God is? Or the one that I really hate, who is God to you? like that matters, right? Who do you think God is? If you were to ask anyone today, what you would hear more than likely is an answer that would sound much more like an autobiography than anything out of the pages of the scripture. This specific indictment is laid out against God's own people when God says in Psalm 50 in verse 21, "You thought that I was just like you. You made a mistake. You misunderstood the scripture. You thought that I was like you. You didn't realize that I'm nothing like you. That your sin has made a separation." And so there is a mistake that we can make really in either direction. Where do we run into this problem ourselves when we distort the nearness of God? Well, first of all, we run into this problem in our own hearts. More often than we would care to admit, we build our biographies of God instead of looking into the Bible by looking into a mirror. And then we write down everything we say and we say, "This is what God is like." So if you want to live a life of, let's say, for instance, sexual immorality, then it would follow in your biography of God that God's not really too concerned with that sin. It's not that big of a deal. God may not even view that as a sin from your point of view. That's not a sin. That was something for way back when, and now it's okay. We build our biography of God by looking into a mirror more often than by looking into the Bible. Or another way in which we might do this is you may have heard someone say before, "I just can't forgive myself." I would encourage us to just remove that from our vocabulary. This is an assault on the very character of God. When God says, "You are forgiven," you're forgiven. You are not more pious than God. You are not. God has done all of this work for you through Christ, and he has said, "You are forgiven," and then you say, "I just can't forgive myself." We need to think after God's thoughts, not after our own thoughts. We have to inform our doctrine by what the scripture says. And we understand these doctrines of soteriology, of the doctrine of salvation and the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And we work out and understand all these things from scripture. And then we say, "Whatever God says, I say. I don't know how, I don't know why, but I know I'm forgiven." We might see this out in our culture today. Where has our culture made God like us? There's a number of ways, but most prominently, the LGBTQ culture has dabbled a little bit into theology. And they want to make the claim that God is love, which he is, but the conclusion that they draw is that he accepts, validates, and endorses their particular lifestyle. Even Christians have a hard time accepting the fact that holiness, justice, and wrath are part and parcel of what it means to be God. This is who the Lord is. And by the way, the Lord was never embarrassed when he shared these attributes with us in his word, and we likewise should not be embarrassed when we study them and teach them to others. What is the point of all this? The point is that we need to, on the one hand, hold up high the Lord's imminence and acknowledge that God is near to us. What a comforting thought for the Christian. And on the other hand, to hold high God's transcendence and say, "He is holy." And ironically, that tension is present in our text today. Today's passage is a theology lesson inside of a story revealing to us that God keeps his promises. On the one hand, we hear of the imminence of God when Abimelech says, "God is with you." And on the other hand, we hear of God's transcendence when we hear Abraham call upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Both attributes right here in our text today.
And so both theological truths about the Lord are revealed in our passage, reminding us once again that the Bible is about God. The Bible is about the Lord. In fact, all of life is about the Lord. The Lord interweaves theology into every page of Scripture. It's a shame that people read the Bible today and say theology doesn't matter. It's a shame that people look into Scripture and lower the Lord and elevate man. Let's dive in and see what the Lord has for us in this passage today. Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs and the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore the place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. We're going to look at this section through three different this passage through three different sections. We're going to see the oath and the covenant and the worship that takes place. We begin here by returning to the story of Abimelech and Abraham. We earlier saw some interaction between these men. If you remember, what happened was Abimelech took Abraham's wife, Sarah, because Abraham said, "She's my sister." And God comes to Abimelech in a dream, and he says, "You're a dead man." And Abimelech says, "I didn't know. I did this in the integrity of my heart." And we had that whole situation that happened earlier. And so we return to the story of Abraham and Abimelech. And now Abraham makes a treaty with Abimelech. But we are going to have to go just a little bit back further to understand the larger narrative. And I want us to go momentarily to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where we read this. "The Lord said to Abraham," this is the first promise that God makes Abraham, "go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, if you take away, or if you take nothing else away from this passage today, I want us to see that in relationship to Genesis 12, the Lord, if only in seed form, is beginning to hold true to his word. God is beginning to deliver on his promise. God promised that Abraham and his offspring would be blessed, and now all of a sudden you see the fear of Abraham is on the people of the land as God is delivering, making good on his promise. Abimelech learned, don't cross Abraham because you're going to be cursed, just like the promise said. And so quite naturally, if you get on this guy's bad side, you're going to be cursed. What is it that you want to do? You want to get on the guy's good side. Quick, can we make a treaty together so you're not going to hurt me? Because I know bad things are going to happen if you and I are at odds with one another. And so what is the observation that Abimelech makes, which makes him want to get right with Abraham? What does Abimelech say that he saw? What does he say that he observed? What did he understand that made him say, I better get on this guy's good side? We'll look at verse 22 in your Bible. He says, God is with you in all that you do. Now, that is some rather good theology coming from the lips of a pagan king. He understands that God is with Abraham. And as this comes from this pagan king, as the old adage goes, even a broken clock is right twice a day. And so this pagan king stumbles on a little bit of good theology. This good theology spoken by a pagan king is really what we discussed in our introduction. What did we talk about? The imminence of the Lord. God is with us. And Abimelech says, God is with you. Abimelech makes this observation. And I would like to say that there are few things as comforting to the Christian as the Lord's presence. To know that God is with you is to know the comforting grace of the Lord. John Bunyan used this specific attribute in Pilgrim's Progress as the solution to a particular struggle faced by Christian. You know the story, Pilgrim's Progress, you've all read it. You know the allegory, and you know how Christian is on his way to the celestial city, and he goes through all of these trials, these ups and downs. And as I was spending some time reading this last week, I was encouraged to see that one sin in particular, one struggle in particular, that Christian experienced, he was comforted by God's presence, God's nearness. God is with me. John Bunyan himself describes in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, how he struggled for years with what he called blasphemous thoughts. If you read Bunyan's account in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, you will see that his struggles and his symptoms are identical to what modern psychologists refer to as OCD or as compulsive disorder. There we go. I lost it. It may come to as a surprise to us that Christian, the main character in Pilgrim's Progress, had a season of going through OCD. Do you remember this from Pilgrim's Progress? Let's read this together. I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded that he did not know his own voice. And thus I perceived it. Just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind. There are several theological truths that proved to be the cure to this particular thing in Bunyan's personal life. But I do find it intriguing what he used to be the cure in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian, in the story, was overcome by these blasphemous thoughts, saying things in his mind against Christ, against the Word of God. John Bunyan himself talked about the fact that he would keep repeating in his mind, sell Christ, sell Christ, sell Christ, get rid of him. And then he would combat that with, no, no, no. And he struggled for years with this. Christian, who was overcome by these blasphemous thoughts against Christ and confused about whether these thoughts were coming out of his own heart or not, he found hope of all places in Psalm 23. Psalm 23, I'll read to you what is written in Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian had traveled in this disconsolate condition some considerable time, he thought he heard the voice of a man as going before him saying, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He found the very presence of the Lord a comfort to him. Let's read this together, Psalm 23 and verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What is Psalm 23 and verse 4? It is the imminence of the Lord. It is the fact that the Lord is close to his people. Bunyan found hope that the Lord was still with him. What was the cure to his struggle? Good theology. This is what it comes down to, right? The struggles that we face in life come down to having good theology and knowing right things about the Lord. Here's what I can say to every Christian here today with absolute confidence. When you are in your most desperate hour, when you are facing the deepest hardship of your life, when your mind is at its weakest moment, when you are facing the harshest persecution, when you have been abandoned by everyone who says they loved you, when you are a victim of the most wicked crime, when you have been oppressed in cruelty, when you have fallen into your darkest hour, your deepest moment of despair, and your most enslaving bout of depression, the Lord is with you. He's with you. You say, I just want the hardship to end. No, you want the Lord to be with you. Be with me, Christ. I'll take the hardship as long as I get Christ. Be with me, Lord. The Lord says to Isaac in Genesis 26:3, I will be with you. Jacob says in Genesis 35:3 that God has been with me wherever I have gone. In Deuteronomy 2 and verse 7, God says to Moses, these 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. Moses says to the Lord in Exodus 33 and verse 14, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring me up from here. The Lord says to Joshua in Joshua 1:5, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Just like Abimelech saw God's presence in Abraham, so Pharaoh saw it in Joseph when he said, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Likewise, Saul saw it in David when we read, Saul knew that the Lord was with David. The angel of the Lord said to Gideon, the Lord is with you. The Lord said to the prophet Jeremiah, I am with you to save you and deliver you. Through the prophet Isaiah, God says to his people, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Even in the New Testament, the high priest, having seen the boldness of Peter and John, recognized that they had been with Jesus. We are to long for the presence of the Lord more than riches and more than money and more than bank accounts and more than fame and more than possessions and more than family and more than a spouse and more than notoriety and more than influence and more than popularity and more than health and more than peace and more than comfort and more than sex and more than a job and more than education and more than vacation, more than a house, more than a car, more than a fulfilled life, more than freedom. Freedom, more than friends, more than hobbies, more than parents, more than children, and more than life itself. We are to want to be near God. The Lord is a comfort to his people. Asaph captures this very well in Psalm 73 when he says, it is good to be near God. It is good to be near God. This should be the supreme delight of your soul. And not only this, we have a rich treasure of application already so far. What is the answer to enduring hardship with joy? Good theology. Specifically, good theology about the imminence of the Lord. That the Lord is with us. Let me just observe here for a moment that if you are one who is having to endure hardship, that perhaps the best thing that you could do is to go home and study the Lord's imminence, to build your biography of God in this particular area. And by the way, I would be happy to help you through this. when you cling to the Lord like this, it makes a difference, not just in your life, but in the lives of others. Do you see how many passages we referenced where somebody else made the observation that God was with somebody? That's our passage today. Abimelech, God's with you. He saw it. Genesis 21:22, right here. Abimelech says, God is with you in all that you do. So let us be the kind of people that when unbelievers look at us, just like this pagan king looked at Abraham, they say, God is with you. God is with that person. I don't know how they're going through that hardship the way they're going through it, but obviously God is with them. I don't know why they're having this particular attitude as they struggle through this particular thing, but somehow, in some way, God is with that person. I don't know, but that's just the case. This was so unmistakably clear to Abimelech that he thought he better make a pact with Abraham, otherwise he's in trouble. In verses 23 through 24, Abimelech asks Abraham to swear that he will not deal falsely with him. Abraham agrees. All of this is because God was with Abraham. God was near Abraham, and Abimelech saw it. So how does Abraham respond? Well, there's a covenant that takes place here. Abraham, I think, is starting to get the picture. God said he was going to bless him. And Abraham has spent, like, all this time not trusting that God would spare him. And now he's like, oh, okay, maybe God is going to. We had Isaac born, and God is true to his word. So Abraham sees that other people are noticing this too, and so he puts it to the test. There was a minor civil matter between Abraham and some of Abimelech's servants, and so he brings it up. There's this well situation. And Abimelech, I mean, you could almost hear like how quick he is to answer. Abraham, they make this oath together, and then Abraham's like, all right, well, let's put this to the test. There's this well that your servants seized, and you could almost hear Abimelech, I don't know who did it. You never told me, Abraham. You should have come and told right away, you know. Abimelech has already had a give back the man's wife dream from God. He's not looking for a give back the man's well dream. He doesn't want to have this. He's done with this, and he's just like, you didn't tell me, I didn't know. Just, you know, please, let's fix this problem. Protect me. So Abimelech willingly engages in a covenant with Abraham, probably again to save his own hide. The covenant is a little bit odd, okay? It's not like you sign a document. There's these seven lambs, and Abimelech accepts them, and so it means that he witnessed that Abraham dug the well. And then what happens is it gets the name Beersheba, which in Hebrew can actually mean one of two things. It can mean either well of seven or well of oath, both of which are appropriate. There were seven lambs and also an oath that was made. And so then they part ways. And now Abraham is alone. And what does Abraham do? Once again, in verses 33 through 34, Abraham engages in worship. This has been his practice in the past. It is the same now. He begins by planting a tamarisk tree, which is probably something like that. It is the tamarisk Aphila tree, if you care about the scientific Latin designation or not. And it's not entirely clear why he plants the tree, but there are several proposals. Perhaps it's a sign of fruitfulness and prosperity, and Abraham was acknowledging that the Lord had blessed him. It could have simply just marked, this is my worship spot. Could have reminded him of his treaty with Abimelech. It also may be a sign that he's now settling down in the land a little bit. But what is of particular interest to us is that he chooses as his primary attribute the eternality of the Lord. He calls God the everlasting God. We already saw the nearness of God, and now we see the transcendence of God. God is wholly other. He is holy. He is in a category separate from us. And so what we discover here is that Abraham is learning to know his God. He's learning to know that this God not only is near me, but he also is a God who is a God of eternity. We see actually this same designation in Isaiah 40, where we read, "The Lord is the everlasting God." We also see this in Deuteronomy, where we read, "The eternal God is your dwelling place." And this is the hope that we have, is that our God is an eternal God. God is near, but he's also holy and above. What does all this mean, and how can we bring it to a conclusion? I want to look at just two more verses today. And I want to help us to see how in the Bible these two concepts are brought together. The Bible takes these two attributes of the Lord and it puts them together. And it does not drop out either of these. The Lord's immanence and the Lord's transcendence. And the first verse I want to look at, which specifically emphasizes this, is Psalm 28 and verse 9. Actually, this verse, so that we understand the context here, uses the word forever. And the word forever here is the same word in Hebrew that is in Genesis 21, where we see it translated as everlasting. So the everlasting God, that word everlasting, is the same as the word forever in Psalm 28. Same Hebrew word, just translated in one case as everlasting, and the other case translated as forever. And so this is what the verse says. "Oh, save your people, and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." Do you see those two attributes of the Lord in this verse? The Lord is our shepherd and he carries us. What does that speak of? The nearness of the Lord, right? The Lord is our shepherd, and he carries us. The Lord is near. The Lord is with us. The Lord cares for us. He is concerned for us. How long is the Lord able to do this? Forever. What is that? His eternality. His transcendence. You see, we need both of these things. If the Lord was only near us, but he wasn't transcendent, then he might really love us, but he wouldn't have the power and the ability to keep us and protect us for the long haul. And yet, on the other hand, if the Lord was simply eternal and above us, but he wasn't a God who was near to us, does he even care about us? He could simply consume us in a moment in his wrath, and he would be just to do so. And yet he is a God who not only is eternal and holy and sovereign, he is a God who is near and close and patient and kind. And these two attributes of the Lord come together in Psalm 28 in verse 9. Being the shepherd of his people and carrying them is his immanence. He is with his people, and doing it forever is part of his transcendence. He's not limited by space and time. He can continue to carry us and will continue to carry his children forever. He will not forsake his children. He will not abandon his children. He will not say, "They messed it up one too many times. If you have been born again, if you know Christ as your Savior, if you are one who has been regenerated, then the Lord will carry you this long forever. You will not fall out of favor with the Lord, because for the believer in Christ, your righteousness is where? Where is it? Anybody know? In Christ. And when God looks at you, why is he pleased? What does he see that pleases him? He sees Christ. And he sees the righteousness of Christ. And because of that, he will carry you forever. It's the Lord's grace. And it is the Lord's mercy. And it is not dependent on you or on I. Now, how does this happen? How is it possible that the transcendent God could become immanent and be with us? And you already know this one, and this is the second verse, the last verse. What is Jesus' name? Emmanuel, which means God with us. It is the incarnation of Christ that brings him to be with us. And we participate in that nearness through redemption, through salvation. We repent and believe on Christ, and he is with us. I don't know where you are or what you are struggling through today, but perhaps maybe just add these two verses to your list of memory verses or index card or whatever it is that you do. Know that if you are in Christ Jesus, God will be your shepherd and carry you forever, just like he did and is still presently doing with Abraham. You need Christ for this. You need the gospel. He is good. Let us run to him today. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. We look to you for hope. We look to you knowing that you are a God who is both transcendent and immanent. We rejoice in that. We rejoice in the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.